Well, here we are. It's officially now the middle of March. We are two Sundays away from Easter Sunday. We continue along our series, our mini-series, which is When Life Dies to Give Death Life. And that's what we're looking at as we make our way to Easter Sunday. The sermons I've been preaching last week and this week about Pilate has to do with the idea that many people think this is when Rome and Judaism put Jesus on trial, but I would submit that the words that Amanda just read for us from God's Word is actually evidence of the day Jesus put the world on trial. But in these 16 verses particularly, you will find the desperate rejection of King Jesus. Now let me see if I can get us all engaged here this morning. How many of you have heard the term he or she is the goat? Put your hand up. All right, so I got a number of you that understand pop culture, the idea of the greatest of all time. And to be honest with you, for sports aficionados especially, this can be quite a debate. And we can argue over LeBron or Jordan, Gretzky or Lemieux, and on and on and on it goes. But believe it or not, the argument of who is the goat, the greatest of all time, can argue over anything. I have seen siblings left alone for an hour by their parents arguing over who's the greatest and who's in charge. All the way, of course, to politics. In our current day of 2024, if you're from south of the border, those who will wonder if Joe Biden is actually running the United States. Even the great debates of Canada, and some people think, is our prime minister in charge or is Chrystia Freeland the one running the country? Then there's one of the fundamental issues of humanity, isn't it? Which is the idea of control. Whether it's Haiti, who right now officially has a prime minister, but no one thinks he has the power. Some think that the greatest sign of power in our world is actually the mob. And to be honest, a quick look at some history and the argument could be made. So whether it's who's the richest, or who's the strongest, or who's the most influential, who has the most power, it's not only debated, but this is what human beings have sought after since Adam and Eve fell through the deception of Satan and Adam's willful rejection of God. In fact, if you are a person that reads your Bible at all, in the book of Isaiah, which is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, a figure that often scholars tell us is an example of Satan himself was the very first to not just struggle with who's in power, but to actually test it. The Bible tells us who we know as Satan was once called the Day Star. And Lucifer, or the father of lies, acted out the very first power play against God. In Isaiah 14, the writer says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Day Star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low?" And here's what he said in his heart. You said, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." You'll notice these "I wills." "I will make myself like the Most High." But God gets the final word when he says, "But you are brought down to Sheol," which is an Old Testament word for hell and death, to the far reaches of the pit. And that is why, church family and those that are tuning in online, all the way back to the beginning of this humanity, when Satan, as I said, deceived Eve and Adam rejected God's plan, it's not only was creation cursed, not only was mankind cursed, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find out that Satan himself would be defeated. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is often called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, when God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," being Satan, or sorry, Christ, "to come shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And if you've noticed, what Amanda read for us is exactly this verse played out before us. I want you to watch for two things in John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. I want you to watch out for the destructive power of two emotions and things that humanity struggles with. Are you ready? Pride and fear. Pride and fear. But I want you to see in Jesus how he and he alone is the answer to defeating and overcoming pride and fear. So let me ask you, as we ride the train on our way to Easter this morning, let me ask you to think about it for just a couple of minutes. What is Easter? What is Easter? You remember there was a show back in the 80s that was actually a remake of shows done back in the 60s and 70s, which said, "Kids say the darndest things." And it was very popular to get little children and ask them deep questions about life and culture and all these things. And they would say some of the darndest things. Well, this past week, Debbie and I had three of our grandkids at the house, Willow, Piper, and Theo. And let's just say that after we had them for an afternoon, we were very thankful that we could give the grandkids back. When I got home from work, Debbie had supper ready, and so we were all set at the supper table, and it's my custom, it was my job to say the blessing. And what I didn't realize is when I said this blessing, that this was going to create a conversation about why Ginky, which, by the way, is what my grandkids call me, and you can all go, yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Why we do this. I listened to the kids talk about why we pray and who we pray to, but funny enough, it was the fact that I had thanked God for Jesus and the food and then finished my prayer in Jesus' name that was actually the topic of debate. For Willow, you only thank God for Jesus at Christmas because that's his birthday. And that's when he was born. Piper, our youngest one there, seemed a little confused. But for Theo, my oldest grandson, he had a much different and more convictional opinion when he announced, "Willow, Piper, that's what Ginky is supposed to do." And they eventually, in their argument, asked me to settle it. So when I explained how we can be thankful every day for Jesus and that we pray in Jesus' name because he came and lived and died, I actually didn't settle the debate. In fact, I created quite a shock when one of my grandkids went, "Jesus is dead? Why be thankful for that? Why pray in his name?" Of course, then I had to explain the whole gospel to them. Jesus did come and was born, but he lived, and I had to say that he did die, but then he rose again. And again, kids say the darndest things because I thought I had settled it. Jesus rose again. And one of my dear kids, Willow, looked at me and she said, "What does rise again mean?" And then I said these words. I said, "Honey, Jesus came back to life." And with that, her face lit up. You see, even a six-year-old can understand and could relate. She could process in her little mind that Jesus was born and that he lived, but die? Why die? For her and my grandkids, that was sad, and it was really sad if he didn't rise again, if he didn't come back to life. But Calvary family, you need to realize John the Apostle in these words that Amanda read is moved of God not only to write this book we call a gospel, but he does it to show us how and why Jesus came and lived and why he died. He died because we are sinners and we're born that way. We have a bunch of people that are expecting children, and we're going to have a mass of new births in the coming weeks and months. And you know what? Every one of these little precious lives will be born sinners. Mom and dad won't teach them how to sin. They'll do it naturally. You see, we don't sin and become bad people. Because we're bad people, we sin. And therefore, Jesus had to come and take our place to be our substitute. And this is why expressions or passages of scripture like that found in Philippians is so important. In Philippians chapter 2, I believe this passage can never be read enough. Paul writes to the Philippian church and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Oh, Calvary, could I ask us all to have this kind of mind in ourselves if we call ourselves Christians? which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But watch this. Jesus Christ emptied himself. How did he do it? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, mankind, men and women, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Why? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what is the result of that? Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Can I get a witness? Amen. Amen. Now, friends, listen. The passage before us in John 19 use words of religion. Use words of the world putting Jesus on trial. But trust me when I tell you, a little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus is the only one who is the holy judge. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. But here, our Lord is now a Savior. The King is a Messiah. The Creator of all will lay down his power and his rights, his throne, and be our substitute. The substitute. Because of this, Philippians 2 is true. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. The question for every man and woman, young and old in this room, and any of you tuned in online, is this. Will you bow and confess to the Savior and Lord, or will you one day bow and confess to a holy and just judge? You will see three things very quickly in John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. If you're one of those people that take notes, here it is. Number one, in verses 1 to 9, you will see a desperate attempt of Pilate to appease religion. You'll notice it. It said, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. We pick up this miscarriage of justice with John telling us that Pilate had Jesus flogged. Now, so you know that if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is not the scourging that most of us have seen and heard about. If you've watched The Passion of the Christ, that shows so vividly that whipping of Jesus where it whips him almost to death. This is not that. Believe it or not, Jesus was actually beaten twice. This is the first one. And that's what makes John's gospel different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This was a flogging. There were three types of punishment that the Romans would mete out to criminals, and a flogging was the most temporal. Now, it was still meant to be humiliating. It was still meant to be excruciatingly painful. But a scourging basically whipped you to death. So here, Pilate takes Jesus and flogs him, and then it tells us that the soldiers gathered, twisted a crown of thorns and jammed it on Jesus' head, arrayed him in a purple robe, which, by the way, was probably not purple because that was the color and the garments of the rich. It was likely something red that was tried to be passed off as purple. The whole thing was a mockery. And then they came up, and these soldiers weren't content just to put things on him and make fun of him. They took turns one by one, kneeling before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they'd stand up, and if you were a true respectful person, you might get to kiss the hand or the ring of the king in front of you. But instead, these soldiers stand up, and they smack Jesus across the face, either with an open hand or a closed fist. And when that's done, verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in them." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now consider what they're looking at. Here is Jesus. He's beaten and humiliated. He's a caricature. Pilate doesn't call Jesus a king here. He simply says, "Behold the man." And if this doesn't remind you of Isaiah 53, I don't know what would. When again the prophet said, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground." Watch this. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and yet we esteemed him not. See, believe it or not, though, at this point, Pilate is still actually trying to get Jesus off. Did you notice it? He said, I find no fault with him. I find him innocent. But what Pilate is doing is both shaming Jesus and trying to simultaneously shame the Jewish leaders. He wants the crowd to see a humiliated Jesus. And he wants to look at the leaders as if to say, this is who you're afraid of? This is what all this stir is about? This broken, beaten man is not a threat to you. He's certainly not a threat to me. For sure, you don't think this is your Messiah, so why are you scared? There's no way that this can be the Messiah of Israel after all. But think about it. Here he was. Jesus. The one who walked on water and calmed storms. Jesus, who controlled fish and turned water into wine. Jesus, who gave those that are blind their sight and makes the lame to walk. Jesus, who held children and blessed them and spoke to outcast women with respect and love and gave them value and purpose. Jesus, who cast out demons and fed thousands. Jesus, who spoke with authority and with authority cleared out the temple. Jesus, who called a man out of a grave and gave young maidens back their life. Here he is. Behold the man. Can you feel the shame? The humiliation? Pilate didn't say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And trust me, when it's not that, it only gets worse. And have you ever noticed when you read our passage how often a crowd acts around certain types of events? The one thing here in 2024 that social media has done is it's given us a plethora of examples of the mob mentality, hasn't it? We can see it anytime you want. We have seen the mob mentality, whether it's in Israel and Palestine. We've seen the mob mentality in France and especially now in Haiti. And wouldn't you know it, when Pilate comes out, notice what our passage says. It's the chief priests. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officer saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. This is Caiaphas and Annas. This is the same temple police, by the way, who fell before Jesus back in chapter 18. Jesus' power and authority. When they went to arrest him and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, it is I. And they all fell to the ground. Here they are now with their chance. They've been embarrassed. Now they're enraged. And they cry out, crucify, crucify. And the chaos and the confusion starts to kick in. And next, now the battle of wills and religion, because by Pilate, seeking to set Jesus free, seeks to put it all on the Jews. So he says to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. For again, the third time, I find no guilt in him. But look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. You see, the Jews call Pilate's bluff. And of course, we know that all of this is a part of God's plan. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 32? This was all to take place because this is how the Bible said it was going to happen. But the Jews respond by articulating their laws. This is what religion will do every time. Religion will always burden you with do's and don'ts. Religion will always tell you you don't measure up. And it's always the mob who determines the morality. They accused Jesus before of threatening to destroy the temple. They couldn't prove it. Then he was an evil doer. They couldn't prove that. Then they followed that up with he was perverting the nation of Israel. No one could make that charge stick. Then he was forbidding folks to paying taxes, but that was quickly disproven. Then of stirring up the people and, of course, of being king. But actually, when the cards are on the table, they are openly admitting that their rejection of Jesus is actually their unbelief. Verse 7 again. He claimed to be God. And that they couldn't bear. And that, my friends, is why if someone knocks on your door and they tell you that they're from the Mormons or they're from the Jehovah's Witnesses and they start messing around with Jesus Christ as God, just point them at the crucifixion. The Jewish mob would never crucify someone who didn't claim to be God. Jesus is God. Don't you let anybody tell you differently. Now, verse 8 is a bit weird, because look at it. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, how could Pilate be afraid? Afraid of what? Well, again, this is how knowing the context of the Roman mind. You see, when they said he claims to be the Son of God, the Romans even believed that someone could be a divine man. They believed in gods. They were pantheistic. They believed in all kinds of things. And so here, remember what's happened. Pilate's wife had warned him in a dream and said, listen, I dreamed that this guy is important and we should have nothing to do with this. Maybe Pilate thought that was a message from the gods. And so his Roman superstitions come into play. And believe it or not, he's more right than he could know. For the one true God who was sending him this message. And so starting in verse 9, notice, now we see from the desperate attempt to appease religion, we see the desperate attempt to subject Jesus. Look at verse 9. He entered his headquarters. Again, Pilate leaves the crowd. He goes back into Jesus and he says to Jesus, where are you from? Now with the warning of his wife and now this claim of the Jews rattling around in his head, he goes in there. Remember last week I quoted the words of the hymn, what will you do with Jesus? But for Pilate, he demanded answers to his curiosity. He wanted Jesus to submit to his demands. And perhaps he thought this mysterious stranger might be half divine and maybe he should at least make sure, because maybe then Jesus could make his things, his plot in life, good with the gods. And he goes, where are you from? But Pilate had rejected Jesus earlier back at the end of chapter 18. Remember when they argued over what is truth? You see, at the end of the day, Pilate was not interested in truth. He was only interested in making his life better. Now, can I ask you, does that not sound familiar? I've been back in my home province now for almost a decade. I grew up here. A province and a city with over 500 years of religion. I have talked to countless men and women throughout my lifetime here in St. John's and Harbor Grace and the surrounding area of the Avalon Peninsula. And most often I have encountered this. I will add Jesus to my life, but don't tell me that Jesus has to be my life. And that's as old as Pilate. He's in there and he's demanding, where are you from? But then in verse 10, watch what happens. The real Pilate appears, because verse 9 tells us that Jesus gave him no answer. And Amanda did so well with her tone as she read it. So Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Now he stamps his foot and he says, how dare you? Do you realize I hold the power of your life and death in the palm of my hand? Does that not sound familiar? Marvel has taken this in one of the Spider-Man movies. Octavius says, I hold the power of the sun in the power of my hand. Listen, all of these Hollywood filmmakers are only robbing God of his glory. And here Pilate says it. Don't you realize who I am? And the irony of his statement is plain. Think about it. For if he had the authority to release Jesus, whom he'd already said not once, not twice, but three times, was innocent, but he hadn't released him. And you know why? Because this one who was claiming power was actually bound by his own sin and by political commitments he has made. He was actually afraid of the mob, and the mob is who had the power. One commentator named Tenney writes, Jesus' words, or lack thereof, show that he was in absolute possession of himself and superior to Pilate. His utterance contained both pity and reproof. Much as one speaking to a naughty child to undo his self-deception and to discipline him. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. It's almost as if Jesus is rebuking a child. In this intimate conversation, there's no one there but Pilate and Jesus. It becomes apparent that the only free man, not only in the room, but anywhere in this scene, is the suffering Savior named Jesus. He controlled the conversation. He controlled the circumstances. He was there by choice. And Pilate, do you refuse to speak to me? Do you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And Christ, the free man, says, all the power resides with me, not with you, Pilate. And all of Pilate's cowardice and his carelessness, Jesus actually still showed a real concern for him. When I was studying this, it reminds me of Luke's gospel of the rich young ruler. Do you remember him? When the rich young ruler goes and says, I want to know how to live forever with my money. And Jesus says to him, you only lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you can follow me. And it says that the rich young ruler left him sad because he had much. But Luke tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you should be able to relate to this. I've had the joy of children and the joy of grandchildren, and I've had the pain of looking at my children and my grandchildren when you tell them what to do, and they look you square in the face, and then go do the exact opposite of what you told them to do. All the while knowing, this is going to hurt you. I'm not bad. I'm actually protecting you. I'm actually offering you freedom. Have you ever had that wonderful experience when your child or grandchild decides to hold a temper tantrum in the middle of the mall when there are far too many witnesses? You know, I lived this out when we were in Charlottetown and our kids were small. And do you remember these things called loot bags? Remember those? You could buy them for like $2 or $3. Actually, I'm old enough to remember I could buy them for 25 cents. And it seemed like every one of these loot bags had one of these wooden paddles with an elastic band stapled to it and a ball at the end. Yeah, there you go. Leanne's already getting it. She's right. You remember those? Not one of them ever worked. Did you ever realize that? They were an accident and they were a weapon. And yet kids wanted to have them. And I remember one day taking Brandon to the mall and offering to buy him something. And he wanted a loot bag because he wanted one. And I knew that if I paid that money and bought it, it would last 5 minutes maybe. And I remember saying, no, Dad's not going to buy you one of those. And he lost his mind. He flopped like a fish on the floor in the middle of the Charlottetown Mall, and everyone's looking at me, and I'm doing that thing like, son, when I get you to the car, I'm going to take life out of you and everything. And you're looking and you feel embarrassed. And the whole time I was planning to take him to Sports Check and bring him up to a wall of these beautiful kickballs of any color that were $30 to $40 and all this, and tell him, pick one. I had something wonderful planned for him, and he wanted a cheap paddle with an elastic band and a ball on the end. This is Pilate. He's like, I want my cheap life, my cheap view of power. And Jesus was saying, Pilate, I'm here before you and I'm offering you life eternal. He's like, no, I don't want it. He actually has a temper tantrum. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I have? And then finally we see, once you have tried to subject Jesus, we see the desperate rejection of the one true king. Notice in verse 12, from then on Pilate started to release him. He still wants to let him go, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, now here they get him, you are not Caesar's friend. And they had him. Quite frankly, Satan had him. This is the key verse in Pilate's life. For in it you see the desperate battle between conscience and pride, between morality and fear. But notice the craftiness of the Jewish crowd. They get Pilate where there is no coming back. Because ultimately in verse 13, we're going to see the double side of pride and fear when you think about it. Pride makes us do and think stupid things, doesn't it? Have you ever not heard the expression, he or her with their stubborn pride? Have you ever not encountered a child with their, what's worse, have you not ever encountered an adult with their stubborn pride? Where do you think we've invented the term Karens from? And I think it's Karens or Kens. God help you if you're named that nowadays, isn't it? Like what? That's like the worst thing to be named. Because all we have are videos of Karens and Kens freaking out because their pride has been challenged. And what about fear? Have you not seen what fear does? In fact, we've made a sport of fear. We had a television show called Fear Factor, where people actually subjected themselves to fear in the hopes of their pride getting $1 million. Pride was Samson's downfall in the Old Testament. Fear kept Israel frozen in the face of Goliath's challenges and blaspheme. Pride killed King Herod when he claimed to be God, and fear gripped the heart of that lonely servant with one talent. Fear and pride almost destroyed Peter, and it's pride and fear that's on full display with the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, and Pilate. Lewis Smedes writes, "Pride refuses to let God be God. It turns down his invitation to be a creature in his garden and wishes instead to be the creator, to be independent and reliant on your own resources. Pride is the grand delusion, the fantasy of all fantasies, the cosmic put on." In our passage, the Jews who had goaded Pilate into what he knew was wrong, a wrong moral decision, the old Pilate, the proud, cruel, and cynical, reappeared. And in the final inscription over the cross, we'll see next week, he'll write, "I have written what I have written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Because now he comes out in verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your King." Now he's mocking them again. Before it was, "Behold the man." Now he means to shame them once more and says, "Behold your king. This is who you're afraid of. This is who you are ready to kill." Once again, he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And embodied in one stinging piece of sarcasm, all of Pilate's hatred towards the Jews. He once again is trying to humiliate Jesus and antagonize the Jewish leaders and even to work the crowd. However, pride and fear kicks in. And when he hears that if you don't do something with him, then you are not a friend of Caesar, fear piled in on Pilate. He feared Rome. He feared the Jews. He even feared Jesus. But ultimately, he feared failure and the loss of what he had. Amazing, isn't it? For all the power and influence we see projected by the world, have you ever noticed that it's fear that dominates the emotions everywhere we look? If you watch anything on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, what do you see? You see humanity hungry for power and influence and yet living it out through the lens of being afraid. Being afraid. And yet, this same John who would record these circumstances would later write a book called 1 John. And in it, he would encourage Christians with this reality. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Why? For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He says, we love because he, Jesus Christ, first loved us. Now, Christians, listen what he says. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, then you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he or she has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And if you've been reading along in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus this month at this church, remember, Paul wrote to his young apprentice, Timothy, and he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on your hands." Why? For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Verses 15 and 16 haunt me, and it should haunt you. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And this is John crafting his gospel together, because all the way back in John chapter 1, he said, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him." And do you know how tragic it would be if John never wrote another word after that? But he continues writing, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And friends, this is the tragic end from a human perspective. Jesus has been flogged and humiliated. He's been passed around like a piece on a Monopoly board. And finally, Pilate says, take him and kill him. But Genesis 3:15 is about to become reality. You see, it's Friday. It says it was about the sixth hour. It was noon. It's Friday. And Jesus will be crucified. As the song, as the video says, Pilate's condemning the Jews, are rejecting. Satan is defeating. It's Friday. Oh, it's Friday. But I do want to point out one other thing. Don't ever forget this guy named Barabbas. Do you remember him back last week in chapter 18, toward the end of the chapter? The guy, the criminal, the insurrectionist. That's a great word in our pop culture today. Insurrection. America's obsessed with it. This was a guy actually convicted of insurrection. They said, no, give us the guy who's actually a threat to our nation. Can you imagine? In the fortress of Antonia, Barabbas is held. He's probably about 2,000 feet away from all this. And maybe he can hear the crowd going, crucify him! Crucify him! But he doesn't know that it's Jesus they're talking about. Maybe he's standing up there going, well, now they want me. And can you imagine how he must have felt when he heard the rattle of soldiers and their swords and the rattling of the door being clanged open as he probably made his peace, whatever his deity was, and he knew, I'm about to die, and the door swings open and they say to him, you're free to go. Because you see, Barabbas was the first person to know and understand what it means when we say, Jesus was my substitute. Michael Reeves makes this wonderful point. The true greatness and magnificence of God is not found ultimately in his sovereign power, but in the holy character that wields that power. There are so many different people on display at the crucifixion. Peter and the disciples, Judas has betrayed him, Barabbas the insurrectionist, Malchus the high priest's servant who had his ear cut off by Peter, there's Herod and of course Pilate, there's the soldiers and the mob, there's Caiaphas and Annas, and don't forget the ladies. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there along with many others who loved and followed him, and they will come into the picture in the coming days. But this motley group of people comes once again to John's purpose statement that everyone must make a decision about how they respond to Jesus. That's why C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing as happiness and peace apart from Jesus. I read this little quote this past week. We are not saved by human achievement, but by divine accomplishment. This was Pilate's issue. He thought he was in control. He set the parameters of his life and even those around him. And let us all ask ourselves this morning, can we not relate to this? When I was going over this sermon with some of the guys, my buddy David said, you know what? The reason we can understand this is because we are this. We are Pilate. We are the mob. We are religious. We can identify with this. And friends, someone who said this week says, bitterness can turn you into the person your worst critics say you are. Let that float over your head. Bitterness can turn you into the person your worst critics say you are. You see, Pilate went from curious and even a conscience, and then he became conceited and finally condemning of everyone, including himself, even condemning Jesus. And that's the challenge when you and I, as professing Christians, read The Passion of Jesus. When we watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's easy for us to see or read about the images and project blame. But let me ask us all this morning, is there any Pilate in any of us? Let's be honest. Are we being religious? I mean it now. It's easy to come to church, own a Bible, sing the songs, say a prayer, and still have a contractual relationship with Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself how many folks in this crowd had been healed by Jesus? How many miracles had this group witnessed or heard about? I heard John Piper preach a sermon yesterday, and he said, if it comes down to my wife or Jesus, who wins? If it comes down to my health or Jesus, who wins? If it comes down to my money or Jesus, who wins? If it comes down to my kids or Jesus, who wins? When I was a young teenager, it was very popular at youth groups to ask teenagers to come down and write their sins and come down and there'd be a cross similar to this one and you were given pieces of paper to write your sins down and come nail your sins to the cross. And yet, it's always about doing things wrong. But what about nailing our priorities that take precedent over Jesus on the cross? Our affections and our desires and our hopes and our wants and our dreams will only lay themselves at the foot of the cross when you and I see just how magnificent Jesus is. You see, friends, there's only one way to Jesus. Are you ready for this? Jesus. It's the only way. We can't shame someone to Christ. You can't demand it. You can't manipulate it. Religion will reject anything and anyone that is not itself, for that is the Savior religion rules. Allegiance to itself. The world will reject this type of gospel, for fear and pride sits in. I can only trust myself. Oh, I might feel bad about my situation. I might have some regrets. I want to change myself, even the world, and I'll write songs. Where do you think we got the song, "What a Wonderful World"? But again, ultimately, any gospel that includes shame, anger, or manipulation only leads to rejection. But my friends and my family, listen careful to me now. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, ascended, interceding and returning and forever reigning. That's my hope, and you should get in on that. So let me ask, do you really and honestly believe and know you're a believer and a follower of Jesus here this morning? Are you trusting him and, yes, obeying him? Do you pray to him and listen to him from his word? Do you actually seek to follow what you already know is true and easy to understand? If not, why not? The only way anyone comes to Jesus is to come to Jesus. The woman at the well simply wanted Jesus. The man born blind simply wanted to see Jesus. The only way to sing, "You can have all this world and give me Jesus," is to understand how amazing Jesus is. I've had the privilege of going to Israel on several occasions, and each and every time I've gone, the most powerful place for me was when I visited Caiaphas's house. Because it's one of the rare times when you're there that the steps that are there are the steps that Jesus walked on. When you're in his home and there's a cistern there, that it's likely that that's the cistern where Jesus would have been held. And the view of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. But on one occasion when we were there and we were in that cistern and we read this passage and the whole crucifixion passion, and all of a sudden someone in our group started to sing, "Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." This is Jesus. Dear friend, is Jesus calling you right now to stop running, to stop pretending, to stop being afraid, and to give up your pride? And if you're here this morning as a Christian, can I ask you honestly, are you bitter, self-righteous? Are you tired of the up and down in your Christian walk with God? Do you seem to have this low-grade discontentment with God in your life? Do you find your prayer life is a struggle and Bible reading is sporadic? And you long for grace, but you don't expect it. You need mercy, but I had to have a hard time accepting it, much less giving it. Are you still thinking it's on you to save yourself or your spouse or your kids or your marriage? Do you have a hard time with relationships and with serving in the church or giving to God? Is the Christian life more like a hamster wheel than peace and rest? And if it is, then come to Jesus and hear him who says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you know my number one burden for this church? Is that we would understand two things: how great Jesus is and how much peace there is to be found when you figure out how great Jesus is. And that is what this passage tells us. Let's pray. Father God, As we sing one final song, I beg of you more than I have in a long time that the men and women that are gathered here and online will have heard a better sermon than I could preach. But, oh God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would feel safe and compelled to come and ask for help to know you, that they would cry out to you right now. And I pray for men and women who claim to be Christians, that they would feel the safety to cry out to you right now. Even as this team sings our final song and we go home, would your Spirit, O living God, move in me and us that we would want to have a more alive, deeper, vibrant relationship with the suffering Savior and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.